So often we are tempted to soften the truth in many areas of life. And it's not that this isn't appropriate to do so at times. In other words, there may be times that you don't want to be blunt in telling the truth. For example, if someone who is pregnant goes to the doctor and the doctor finds out that the baby in the womb is no longer living, the doctor still has to inform the mom and father of that truth. But he'd want to do so in a soft and gentle way. And this can be true in so many different areas of life. In our society, we have something called political correctness. And this is to call or describe someone or something in a way that doesn't hurt their feelings. We lessen a lie to a little white lie because we don't want to tell them the truth. So in other words, it's better to lie to them than it is to be truthful. We would say that a person is living in an alternative lifestyle instead of calling it sodomy or homosexuality, which is an abomination to the Lord. In Romans 1, God calls it shameful and unnatural. And the same thing is true of the gospel. There is a movement out there that doesn't want to call sin, sin. They want people to feel comfortable in church, and so what they do is they take down anything that may look religious. They will stop using religious terms so that they don't become offensive to those who have not accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. Jesus tells the people what they need to hear, and at times, he's even a little blunt in telling them the truth. And he is straightforward in telling the truth. And as Jesus was one who told the truth, we also must be one who seeks to always tell the truth. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. We are going to look at telling the truth. Mark chapter 1, looking at verses 14 and 15. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Verse 14, in the very beginning of 15, Mark is informing his readers how and when Jesus went about telling people about the gospel of God. But there are two words that I would like us to pay special attention to. The first word is preaching. Preaching is a verb. It means to announce, to make known, to proclaim aloud, to make a public declaration. Jesus wasn't quiet. He was making known the gospel. The second word we need to take a look at is saying. The word saying means to utter in words or give an expression, to speak or to report. When you put these words together, it is saying that Jesus was verbal and making known the message in which he was sent to proclaim. Jesus had something to say and he said it. He didn't shy away or worry about someone being offended by the truth because they were offended. I have said this more than once, but we need to tell people about Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. We can't wait for them to come to us or wait for the ideal time. We need to tell them with a sense of urgency. I believe that there will be people who will ask us why we believe what we believe. And I can only recall of one time that anyone has ever only asked Jesus what is his message, and that was Nicodemus. And the reason why he even asked him the message was because of Jesus' ministry. They saw what was going on. Or I should say, Nicodemus saw what was going on, so he inquired. Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verses 14 and 15, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things." We are the ones who are sent into the world to preach the gospel. And we know this because Jesus gave us the Great Commission in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, and also Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. And this was done prior to his ascension. Yet only 2% of Christians share their faith. That is not to say that only 2% of Christians have ever shared their faith. What the 2% is in reference to is there's only 2% of Christians who continuously tell other people about their faith. When you look at verse 14, you see that Jesus came to Galilee for the purpose of preaching the gospel. But what is the gospel of God? Look, if you will, at verse 15. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. There are three things we must notice about the preaching of Jesus: the time, the message, and the requirements. First, the time. The time is fulfilled. What Jesus is really referring to here is all that was ever written in the scriptures in reference to Jesus Christ coming is fulfilled, starting from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. We know that Jesus is referring to scriptures because he says the same thing later on in some of his teachings. John 5, 46 and 47. For if you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? The time is fulfilled. My favorite passage in regards to the coming of the king, the coming of the Messiah, is found in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 72 weeks. The street shall be built again in the wall, even in troublesome times. When you study this passage, which we won't this morning, Daniel was very specific in when the Christ was going to come. Right to the point, right to the T, Jesus says, the time is fulfilled. When Jesus preached, he was preaching as the arrived Messiah, the King. But what time period are we preaching? They had a short time to accept him as their King. But we are locked into a time period as well. And what time period is that? What is it called? 2 Timothy 3:1 says this, "But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come." And Paul goes on to describe what those last days will look like. 2 Peter 3:3, "Knowing this, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation.'" Here is a verse that clearly marks when the last days began, because we are living in the last days. Our period of time that we have to proclaim is the last days. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoke to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made all things," or made the worlds. Jesus' first coming marked the beginning of the last days. What is the significance? All throughout history, man had the opportunity to get right with God. Throughout all of history, man had time to get right with God. But now the clock is running down. The first time he came to be judged, the second time he's coming to judge. What does this mean for you and me? We have no time to waste. We have no time to waste. We need to be busy preaching the gospel. That's what it means to you and me. That was the time. Now let us look at the message. And the kingdom of God is at hand. You know, there's a lot of debate over what the kingdom here is in reference. What does Jesus mean by the kingdom? Does he mean God's rule over everything, including the hearts of those who trust in him as Savior? Or is it speaking of a literal kingdom, a kingdom set up by God? I believe that the kingdom here is in reference to the literal kingdom, the Davidic kingdom. Throughout the entire Old Testament, the Jews were waiting for the Davidic kingdom. They were continuously, whether you go to the historical books, whether you go to the prophetic books, whether you go to the poetic books, they were all referring to a literal kingdom. Even after the resurrection, prior to the ascension, the disciples asked, "So now is the time you are going to set up his kingdom." Acts 1:6. "Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?' And the Lord answered that question in verse 7. It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. Jesus came preaching the kingdom of God, but he was never expected or accepted as their king. Therefore, he never set up his kingdom. Without a king, you cannot have a kingdom. At the trial of Jesus, the Jews said that Jesus is not their king, for Caesar is our king. John 19:15. His message was the kingdom of God was at hand. His message through us is very similar, and that is, I will build my church. I will build my church. Matthew 16:13-18, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I am, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist and Elijah, and others Jeremiah or the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I will build my church. Kingdom is mentioned a total of 127 times in the Gospels and only 18 times in the epistles. And the majority of the times that kingdom is mentioned in the epistles is in reference to the eternal kingdom, the heavenly kingdom, not a literal earthly kingdom. Kingdom of God is mentioned 55 times in the Gospels and kingdom of heaven 32 times. The word church is found 3 times in the Gospels and 59 times in the epistles. Now, there are other words that the apostles of the epistles use, such as the temple and the body of Christ, the bride. And if we were to add all these up, which I didn't, it would come to a much higher number. Another thing that is interesting in the use of the word king. In the Gospel, the word king is used 55 times and only 3 times in the Pauline epistles, whereas the title Lord is used 273 times in the epistles, in the Pauline epistles. Why does Paul use the title, or why doesn't he use the title of king instead of Lord? If the kingdom is set up now, if we are to preach the kingdom at this time, why doesn't Paul use the word king instead of Lord? Why are we not using the words kingdom instead of church? Because we are not preaching the kingdom of God. And let me make this clear. It is not that the kingdom of God isn't being built in the sense that those who go to heaven, because those who go to heaven are in the kingdom of God. But the establishment of what God is doing, what Jesus was preaching was the kingdom, and that was the Davidic kingdom. We are preaching the church. Or I should say, we are building, or Christ is building the church through us. And how do we build that? By proclaiming. By proclaiming. We don't use the word king or kingdom, or Paul didn't use king or kingdom, because there is a difference in the messages that that Jesus preached to the nation of Israel and the message that he has for us to preach to the world. There is a vast difference. I said that the message was similar, and what I mean by this is that when Jesus sets up the kingdom and when he offered it, is the same as that which is required to enter into the church. Look, if you will, at the end of verse 15. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repent means to have a change of self, a change of heart and mind that abandons former dispositions and results in a new life, new behavior, and regret over former behavior and dispositions. Believe means to consider something to be true and therefore worthy of one's trust, to have a strong confidence or reliance upon someone or something. When Jesus was preaching the kingdom, he was telling that he was God in the flesh that came as their king, and that they needed to trust him in every area of their lives with all their needs. The Jews were a very proud people, and so are we. They didn't understand their real need, and neither do we. Turn, if you will, to Romans chapter 10. The problem that the Jews had was, we are the sons of Abraham. We have the Bible. And you know, in Romans chapter 9, Paul says that the Jewish people were blessed. The word of God came through them. The prophet spoke to them. God was dealing with them. Even the Christ came through Israel. They were blessed, but that they let that blessing become a pride problem. Romans chapter 10, looking at verses 1 through 4. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Do we pray like that? Do we pray that, for our countrymen like that? Is it on our heart's desires that we pray to God for those who we want to be saved? And is there anyone we don't want to be saved? Continuing, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. How many times have you heard people say they are not that bad? And they think that the amount of good works that they do will outweigh the things that they do bad. And as a result of the things that they do good in comparison to the things that they do bad will earn them their salvation. Have you ever heard that? I've heard that so many times. Well, I believe that I'm not that bad. I believe that my good will outweigh the bad. And what it is, it's a pride issue. I told you about the physician or the physical therapist that was working on my arm, and I gave her the comparison of a slug being compared to us is like us being compared to God. God is so much greater than we are, so much holier than we are. It's like us being compared to a slug. And her reply was, we aren't really that bad, are we? Of course we are. We're worse. We need to see the truth. We need to have that understanding, and people need to have that understanding. The truth of the matter is that the Bible tells us that we are wicked. We are wicked people who are destined to hell as a result of our sin. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of those sins is death. Revelation 21 verse 8, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexual immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Jesus told the Jews that they had to repent. They had to have a change of mind about themselves, which would lead them to a change of life. You know, so many times I've heard people say that repentance is a change of mind, as if that was it. That was the end all. I really don't believe that you can have a change of mind without a change of life. There is no way. No way. Repentance is a 180-degree turn. If you are walking in one direction and you decide to have a 180-degree turn, you are about face, you are turned around, walking in the complete opposite direction. When we repent, it starts with the mind. But it does not stop with the mind. It's a 180-degree turn. As we walked this way thinking that we were right before God, we acknowledge that we were wrong before God, we turn 100 degrees and start walking toward and with God because we acknowledge that He is right and we are wrong. 180 degrees. And when we preach the truth, when we witness to people, we need to inform them of that truth. We need to inform the people of that truth. And we need to believe, have total trust in God with our life. Not just our eternal life, but the life that we live here and now. I've said this before, but worth repeating. And that is, how can we trust God with our eternal destiny, but not trust Him with our present life? Just doesn't make any sense. We can trust Him. And that's what it means to believe. Believe in God is having a strong confidence or reliance upon Him. Do we have that strong reliance, that strong confidence upon God? It has been said that you can't get anyone saved until you convince them that they are first lost. We will never convince a person for their need of a Savior until we can convince them of the penalty of their sin. And that's something that we just don't do today. We don't want to call them a sinner because we don't want to offend them. My father's wife, I gave her the gospel and I said that she was a sinner, as we all are. And I later found out, she told my father, if he wasn't your son, I would have kicked him out for calling me a sinner. We are all sinners. We need first to understand that we are sinners. It isn't cruel or unkind to tell someone that they are a sinner who is in need of repentance and get right with God. It is cruel to know what we know and not tell them that they are a sinner who needs to repent and get right with God. That is cruel. That is cruel to know and not tell them. Acts 2:38-41. Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Peter did not back down. He did not shy away from telling the truth. And the results are in God's hands. And 3,000 were saved, were added to the church. Acts 3:19-4. "Repent therefore and be converted." Repent. "That your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you.' And it shall be that every soul who will not hear the prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." Consequence. "Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers." They were blessed. "Saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' To you first God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you and turning away every one of you from your iniquities." Now as they spoke to the people, the priests and captains of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000 people. 5,000 people. They did not shy away. Peter was so bold at some point and said, "This Christ whom you crucified." People need to understand the severity of their sin. We cannot sugarcoat it. We need to be honest. I don't know why we aren't telling people about Christ. Maybe it's because we are afraid of their response and what they will think of us, or maybe it's just not our priority. Maybe it's just not our priority to tell people about Jesus. He told them their need. He told them their need and wasn't afraid to offend them. We need to have the same attitude. Philippians says to have this mind which was also in Christ Jesus. It's talking about humility. But at the same time, this same mind has to be in us. And it's talking about evangelism. We need to have this mind, not worried about what others may think of us and setting it as a priority. I mentioned last week that we need to be a church that is sharing the gospel and then sharing their experience or our experience every Sunday morning during our sharing time. That we need to always have someone we are praying for their salvation. We don't need to share every detail about our encounter, but let us at least mention to one another that we are actively sharing as a way of being accountable to one another. We need to be accountable. We need to be accountable in many areas, but we need to be accountable for sharing the gospel, because Jesus left us here to build his church. And the only way that we can possibly build that church is to make known the gospel of Christ, the good news of salvation through God's Son, Jesus Christ. You know, in preparation of this morning's message, I determined that every week I'm going to come here and I'm going to at least say, I shared the gospel this week. I may not go into details unless there's something extraordinary, but I'm going to at least say, and I promise you, I'm going to at least say, I shared the gospel this week. I shared the gospel with at least one person. It may be by mouth, by track, or handing someone more than a carpenter. But I do promise you that I will share the gospel every week from now on, and I pray and will pray that we will all have the boldness to do the same. Let's pray.